Picture yourself in the Philippines, the town of Baguio, a town of about 100,000 people in the northern mountainous region about a mile high up in northern Luzon in the Philippines. You just met Maria yesterday at her college dorm. A group of students came down to hear you and another fellow sit in what is sometimes called a kitchen at one end of the dorm to talk about what Jesus Christ can bring into a life. Now, kitchen might be a little bit of a fancy word for that room, because it was about 9 feet by 9 feet with a concrete sink, very rough, running along one side. There was no running water, however, but plenty of running cockroaches. There was one light bulb hanging from a wire in the middle of the room, and it was such a small bulb, so dim that even with the help of the force of gravity, the light rays would hardly reach down to our Bible pages that we were reading from. 10 or 12 students crowded in there on makeshift stools and benches to hear in a nation which is surrounded with religious symbols, but they were anxious to hear what the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ. Because of the prevailing religious background of most of these students, we'd been stressing the fact that God loves each of them deeply. Now, in a nation where the masses really teem, it's something special to be thought of as one that God loves personally. Because of the general spiritual apathy, we stressed that each of us had continually been living in ways that displease ourselves, that please ourselves and displease God. God calls it sin. You can't get away with it. And we told them from the Bible what the penalty for this is: eternal tragic separation from the goodness and love of God. Most people in the room about this time were a little bit uptight. Well, we were talking about the bad news, so we moved on to the good news. Although God is perfectly just, He is also completely loving. And He provided a way that every one of us could have that penalty that is due to us paid for by Jesus Christ. The story was very familiar to them, but we reminded them that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life in perfection, and yet He voluntarily died on the cross to pay the penalty for each one of us. Because of their concept that joining a church and doing good works would satisfy God's expectation of each of us, we stress that the Bible teaches no one can ever be saved by being good enough. You just can't be that good. It was only by the grace of God that our sins might be forgiven. And then, because of the prevailing notion that one can metamorphose or evolve into the family of God just by being in a Christian environment, a Christian family, a Christian nation, so to speak, we stressed the importance of a commitment of the will and gave biblical examples of a decision being made. Then we invited any of those that would like to right then trust Christ once and for all to forgive their sins. And Maria responded in prayer. After the meeting, she was so excited about this new sense of freedom and peace that she had received in her life that she asked us if we would come to her house the next afternoon, being a Sunday, and share this with some of the neighbors that she could gather into her living room. So we agreed to do that, and the next morning, being Sunday, we went to 2 or 3 different church meetings, and by the time we got to her house, we were an hour late. She met us at the door, and she was very distraught because she had had 40 people crammed into her tiny living room to hear us. And thinking because we were so late that we weren't coming, they had all gone home except about a dozen. We shared anyway, and 5 people that afternoon came to faith in Christ. She appreciated it so much. As we were leaving, she said, "You come back next week." We explained that although we'd been in the Philippines for a month for some training, that we had to leave the country on Tuesday. Then she looked up at us with pleading eyes and said something to me that I'll never forget, John. She said, "Who will come back?" And we had to walk away from that, knowing that she could crowd her living room with 40 or 50 people next week. Someone told me something, that people are much more interested in hearing about Jesus than we are in telling them. There are open doors all around us, waiting to be met, and yet sometimes we're not aware of it. Another statement I heard that is right along the same line is this: if not me, who? If not now, when? Recently I heard an interesting statistic, Keith, I think you'll like this, that 75,000 people are being born again every day as a result of the worldwide effort of all the churches and all the Christian organizations. 75,000 a day being born again, coming into faith in Christ, joining God's family, receiving forgiveness of sin and eternal life every day. Since last Sunday, that's over 500,000. Isn't that exciting? That is terrific. Until you learn this other statistic. The number of people being actually born every day is 263,000. So if we just had the people on that second row stand up, there are about seven people on that second row. That would represent the number of people that are being born again. But we'd have to have about three rows over here to get 26 that represent the number of people that are being born every day. Well, one of the things I'd like to do this morning as we look into Colossians 4 is to get all of us involved in evangelism. All of us involved in sharing our faith. This is not something just for the paid professionals to do. The paid professionals are doing an excellent job, 75,000 a day. But we're getting behind. We must mobilize a massive army of ordinary believers. People just like you and me who are out there in every corporation, in every country club, in every PTA, in every neighborhood, in this city and everywhere. I'd like today to get the idea of evangelism into our heart and to our hands. Into our heart, our attitude, our desire, our motivation, our spiritual condition. Into our hands, the skill, the strategy, and the implementation. Now, we won't be able to do a complete course on this in this morning, but I would like to share with you some experiences and some principles from this passage in Colossians 4 that have been very important to Norma and me as we've sought to be used by him out there. Let me give you a brief definition of evangelism first that helps me define it down to something that I can be involved in. Evangelism is a long-term process of finding out where a person is in his pilgrimage of faith, helping him take one step closer to Christ, and then leaving him alone for the next person that comes along to help him with the next step. Now, I might be the one to help him take the next step also. But notice it's a process. It's not an instantaneous event. Most people did not believe in Jesus Christ the first time they heard the truths of the gospel. It's a long-term process. It's not something that happens instantaneously. Although in our mind we see it. Yes, it's the event. It's that final step. That's what we think of in evangelism. But I'm trying to tell you that that's part of it. That's the final step. But there are many steps up there. Think about your own pilgrimage of faith. There were many things that happened along the way. The long-term process of finding out where a person is. That involves listening and relating. But then helping him take one step closer to Christ. And then leaving him alone and in good shape for the next person to come along. Well, in Colossians 4, we'll see some helpful ideas for us. Let me tell you, first of all, something about Paul, who wrote this book. Four things about Paul. First of all, he was a prisoner. He was in prison for his faith. He hadn't broken the law or robbed any money from his company. And he was on trial for his life. Second thing about Paul, he was a person of strong concern for those who did not know Christ. He said in Romans 9:3, "For I myself could wish that I were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race." Can you imagine that, Alan? That he was willing practically to lose his salvation if that would cause others to gain theirs. He had deep concern. And he was not ashamed. In Romans 1:16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." He was not ashamed, and he was eager. They say the way to get Paul to talk about Jesus Christ is to take your hand away from his mouth. And he was just ready to go. The fourth thing about Paul is he was always putting out effort. He was hard at it. When he wrote Timothy, he said to Timothy, "You should do the work of an evangelist." He was not playing games. I really like the way that J.B. Phillips described Paul's purpose in life in Colossians 1:28 and 29. He said, so naturally we proclaim Christ. We warn everyone we meet and teach everyone we can all that we know about Him, so that if possible, we may bring every man up to his full maturity in Christ Jesus. This is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Does that sound like a determined man? He was focused. God really used him. What about the Colossians? Well, it says in chapter 1 they were holy and faithful and loving and fruitful. And yet they had some error in their belief about Christ. They were trying to attain godliness, some of them, by following all the rules and regulations. So Paul wrote this book. He didn't divide it into chapters. We did that later. But the first two chapters talk about what Jesus Christ has done and giving us a clear picture of Christ. And then the second two chapters, from the middle onwards, tells us what a follower of Christ should do. And he touches on their thought life. He touches on sexual purity. He touches on relationships in the home and at work. And then he comes to chapter 4, where he talks about sharing our faith with others. So let's look at it. If you're looking at a pew Bible, it's on page 1144. Let me read it to you. Starting in verse 2, reading through verse 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Verse 5. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. 6. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Until I studied this passage again to be with you today, I had always thought of evangelism in two parts, demonstration and explanation. By the way, you need to beware of people who always break everything into two parts. They're either CPAs or accountants. That's the same, isn't it? They're either accountants or engineers. So you need to be a little wary of those. But I always divided evangelism into two parts. Demonstration, which is earning the right to be heard. It's relating to people, identifying, hearing them out, getting to know them, letting them observe us in a variety of circumstances. And then, finally, later, explanation. Getting words across to them, the information necessary to understand and know God and believe in His promises. Some words are necessary. Although I appreciate what Doug Coe said, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. So he's bringing both parts of this into being. That there's something about our life that demonstrates the validity of the gospel. For example, in Titus 2, 9 and 10, there are listed 5 qualities of a world-class employee. And at the end of it, it gives a reason why we should be that kind of employee. It is not so that we can get a promotion. It is not so that we can make a lot of money. It is not so that we can live a trouble-free life at work. But it says, live this way so that your life will make the teaching about God our Savior more attractive. Now, the teaching about God our Savior, who died for you and rose again and wants to give you eternal life and peace and meaning and fulfillment, that is pretty attractive. But what he's saying is, your life will make it even more attractive. And the converse is true. Your life can make it less attractive. Have you heard some stories like that? So I always thought of the job of evangelism being divided into these two categories. In fact, Jesus even spoke to it in John 4:38. He said, I sent you to reap. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. So Bob N., he was dividing that into reaping, which is that final point of decision, and hard work, which is all the rest of the things. Hard work and reaping. And think of a farmer. How many weeks out of a year does a farmer spend reaping? Now, I've never been a farmer, Alice, but I think it's about 2 weeks. I would think it's about 2 weeks reaping. That's a very uneducated guess, Hong, but I think about 2 weeks. And the other 50 weeks, he's tending and preparing and cultivating and plowing and watering and killing off the weeds and doing all the rest of the hard work. all of us can be involved in the hard work. There may be a few gifted people who just reap easily, but all of us can be involved in the hard work as well. But as I studied this passage this week and last week, I saw another phase, not only demonstration and explanation, but a phase that goes before these, which is preparation, the preparation of prayer. And you know, frankly, I'm glad you're here, but I'm especially glad that I'm here to hear this. Because this is what I needed today. When I first started sharing my faith with others, I went straight to explanation the first day. Hey, come here, I've got something I need to tell you. I don't know if you need to hear it, but I need to tell you. So I was heavy on explanation, heavy on invitation, heavy on, you know, the reaping. Then I was a little bit more enlightened, and I thought, hey, there's this demonstration phase. I need to learn to relate to people, and that comes before explanation. But I've just been learning this week that there's a third phase, which is really the first phase, which is preparation. Preparation of prayer. Does this make sense to you? Are you getting this? If you're understanding me, go like this. Okay. So in this passage, he spends three verses, verse 2, 3, and 4, talking about the preparation. Then in verse 5, the way we act, the demonstration. And then in verse 6, the way we talk, the explanation. Let's look at these in detail. Verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. The word for devote can mean endure. Don't give up. Don't faint. Be steadfast. It has a root meaning of vigor and strength. This is the kind of prayer Paul is talking about. You know, I've only known a few people in life I thought were devoted to prayer. I think one of them is right in this, I didn't know him personally, but is right in this chapter, Colossians 4, verse 12. If you just look down there, if you have your Bible open. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Wrestling in prayer. Not only wrestling occasionally, he is always wrestling in prayer for you. Have you grown weary of praying for a friend who has yet to believe in Christ? Don't grow weary. Keep on wrestling. In fact, turn it up. It really works. Let me tell you a story about Claire. She was my secretary a few years ago, and I love to tell this story. During the first week that I met her, she told me that anyone who would believe in God is a fool. So I just turned to her and said, "Do I look like a fool?" Well, we kept relating, and she was a very outspoken person. One day she barged into my office as she was accustomed to do, and she said this, "You ask about my daughter today. Today is Tuesday. You ask about my daughter every Tuesday. Why is this?" I said, "Well, I pray for your daughter on Tuesday." A tear started going down her face. She said, "Nobody prays for my daughter." And she left, and by the way, her daughter was in serious trouble. So she left my office, and less than 5 minutes, she rebarged and said, do you pray for me? And I said, "Yes." With a twinkle in her eye, she said, "What day do you pray for me?" I said, "I pray for you every day." And then tears starts going down both her eyes. They're trying to come out of my eyes, too. She was touched. Prayer worked. Within a period of 9 months, her heart softened. Her mind embraced the gospel. She studied the New Testament. And she trusted Christ to forgive her sins once and for all. Paul said, "Let us devote to prayer." And then he gets specific about his prayer request, starting in verse 3. And we're moving right along. He says in verse 3, "Pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." Three parts. First of all, that God may open a door. I noticed three things about the door. Number one, I should wait for an open door. Number two, God opens the door. That's what He does. That's His part. I don't need to kick it down. Number three, He does it in answer to prayer. Did you follow that? Now this does imply that I'm standing close enough to notice that the door is open. That it hasn't been about 5 years since I've driven by your house to see if your door is open. It implies that there's a closeness and an awareness of what's going on in the life. But what do you do while you're waiting for God to open a door? Well, I suggest you lean on it a little bit. When I was a young second lieutenant in the Army, we all reported to an early morning meeting, 6:30, 15 degrees. And, Death, when I walked up, two guys were already there and they said, the door is locked. So we griped about that. That's one of the favorite things to do in the Army is gripe. And every time another soldier would come up ready to go into this room, we'd gripe some more about why they would have this room locked for our 6:30 a.m. meeting at 15 degrees. Finally, I realized I don't know for myself that door is really locked. I only have it on hearsay. So I walked over, turned the knob, gave it a good shove, and walked into a warm room. It wasn't locked. We just thought it was locked. We hadn't leaned on it. I went to lunch by myself one day, and I sat at a table eating one of my favorite meals, and it was a very crowded place, so someone came and sat at the same table with me. We kind of howdied and nodded. And then he put a book up like this and began to read it. And that morning, I'd had a wonderful time relating to Jesus Christ, Don. And I was just so interested in my relationship with Christ that I really wanted to share Christ with somebody that day. And I prayed that God would open a door for the gospel that day. And when this man sat down, I thought, maybe he's the one. So I thought, how can I open a conversation? And I couldn't see him. He had his book up just like this. And, you know, it was just right there. I just couldn't make eye contact. But I could see he was reading some kind of a paperback novel. And finally, after eating all my food and stretching it out as far as I could, I just blurted out, well, what's that book you're reading? And he put the book down and he said, well, it's just a cheap novel. He said, my life is so tragic and meaningless that this is the only relief I can get. Talk about an open door. Man, you could drive a truck through it. So I began to share with Terry and how Jesus had met a need of emptiness and meaningless in my life not too long before. And how that had benefited me and my family in so many ways. And before we left the restaurant, he bowed and prayed to trust Christ to come in to his life and forgive his sins once and for all. Even this week, I moved into a new office. And, boy, I mean, you really got to be aware of these open doors. This is why I'm telling these stories, okay? You don't mind, do you? Okay, I got another story for you. I was in my new office, and a fellow came in on Thursday, introduced himself, and he asked me what I do. I work for the navigators, and I told him I help people navigate through life. It was a very flimsy answer, I realize. But I didn't really want to get into a big conversation because I had the sermon to work up. So he went away, and then he came back on Friday and came to my doorway, which was open. That's my first mistake. And he leaned on the door. Now, I had a chair there, but my jacket was on it, and I didn't ask him to sit down or remove my jacket. But he leaned on the door and he began to tell me about his business. He had struggles in his business. He'd been talking to a lot of lawyers. He had to let some people go. And so he was obviously having some struggles. He was talking about his struggles. I was thinking about my sermon. My thought, go away so I can get ready to tell these people how to share their faith. Tilt. Well, maybe I better relax. So I shared with him the principles of the kind of advisor you'd like to have from Esther chapter 1. And he said, boy, where is that in the Bible? I said, I read it in the Bible the other day. He said, where is that? And he wrote down Esther chapter 1. He said he would look it up and read it. And he wished me a good weekend, and I him. I'll see him again tomorrow. Notice one thing I learned from that. Part of the open door is having your door open. It's hard to get open doors in Dallas, Texas. You notice that? People, come into their driveway from the rear, so it's hard to know, you know, hard to see them coming and going. Very few houses around here have porches. We have these 6-foot, now 8-foot, now 10-foot wooden fences around for privacy, privacy, privacy. We've insured it. It's hard to find that open door, but it's there if we can work on it. Keep your door open in the meantime. Then he says, I want the open door for this reason, so that I may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Is this a mystery? Is Christ a mystery? Yes, it is, if you don't know about it. Some people will drive past this church today and say, what are all those people doing in there? Taking all that time and spending that money? It's just a mystery. What's it all about anyway? A group of us were in my home this week and learning how to give our testimony more effectively. And as we shared our pilgrimage of faith, we realized there was a time for each of us when we were very confused. We had questions about life and death. We were dedicated to the world system of piling up money. We were selfishness in marriage leading to destruction, seeking pleasure in any way we could find, guilty under a load of sin, striving to find God by keeping rules and regulations. It was a mystery before we learned who Jesus Christ is. And our privilege is to share, open up the mystery, part the curtain for people of who Jesus Christ is, and He will draw them to Him then. And then He says, for which I am in chains. Expect some chains. This is not done wholly without cost. Now notice Paul is not complaining about the chains. He just mentions it. If I were in prison without any fault, I would write you a letter asking you to pray soon that I would be released from prison. But reading the New Testament, I see no requests of Paul for his welfare, only for his warfare. Not that it's wrong to pray for others' welfare. He did so. But he never requested prayer for his own welfare, that his house would sell, his vegetables would grow, his health, his career, etc. Only for his warfare. Most of the prayer meetings I've attended, the requests focus on welfare and not warfare. He called himself in another passage an ambassador in chains. Now that's a contradiction in terms. An ambassador is supposed to wear a golden chain of office, but Paul was wearing a rusty chain of service. And I'm glad he did. I'm glad he did. If I were paraphrasing this verse that Paul just wrote, pray for us that God may open a door so I could declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I'm in chains, I would write it this way. Pray for us too that God may open a door for us to walk out of this lousy prison and to be rid of these chains so we can be free to proclaim Christ when and where and to whom we wish without governmental interference. It's a mystery to me why we are in these chains. That's probably what I would think of. See, Paul was not intent on changing the Roman Empire in order to allow easy access to sharing the gospel and living a convenient Christian life. That's not what makes it possible. He did not depend on the stability and equity of the government in order to accomplish the mission. He did depend on the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God. And in fact, where there's more government oppression, the gospel seems to flourish. I don't know what the answer to that is, and I won't try to solve it for us this morning. Then he gets into his last request in verse 4. He says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Notice how the word pray keeps coming up in here. Pray, pray, pray. This is new for me. I hope I can apply this sermon, this message, as well as I intend to pray for those who don't yet know Christ. It's a strong word. And by the way, it's not implying a public speech to 1,000 people in a room. The word translated proclaim simply means to tell, say, utter, talk, speak. In Paul's case, it was one-on-one. Remember where he is, chained to a guard for 6 hours at a time. The very chains that restricted Paul in that cold and dark prison brought warmth and light into the life of the fortunate guard that was chained to him. Paul did not have to go out and find people to share with. The Roman Empire took care of that. They found them, brought them into him, and ensured they would have his undivided attention for hours at a time. You may feel that you are chained to a situation or to someone, and it just may be that God has put you there. You're just the representative that he wants chained to that person instead of trying to get out of it. See what you can make of that deleterious circumstance just the way Paul did. Well, then he moves into the demonstration phase in verse 5. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. The outsiders are not the enemy. Now, sometimes the outsiders do say awful things about us insiders. An outsider is one who has not believed in Christ and has not banded himself with fellow believers. Those are outsiders. And this implies that we are in contact with those outsiders, but not treating them as an enemy, but just treating them as outsiders. And we would love for them to be insiders. Sometimes we get locked into a Christian ghetto. And we're doing Christian things all the time, and we have very little contact with people who are outsiders. The description of this activity is to be wise. I think of the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23 about being wise when he said, I became all things to all people so that by all means I might save some. And I thought about this. If I become all things to all men, I might lose some of my identity. And I thought, Jim, you can lose some of your identity. Someone shared with me that to really identify with people, I need to give up my strong convictions on the non-essentials, EJ. And that would make me be able to relate to them much more significantly. Harry and I met at work. One more story, and then we'll be ready to move to the close here. Well, actually, two more stories. Harry and I met at work, and it was obvious that we enjoyed each other's company. The conversation was stimulating, and at that first lunch meeting, I told him that I had a foundation of faith in Christ in my life that was very important to me. And he expressed appreciation and interest in this with multiple profane words. By the way, did I mention that Harry smoked cigarettes? We had to sit in the smoking section in order to eat lunch. That was a new experience for me. But it brought to mind a principle of wisdom someone gave me. To share my faith with someone, one of us will probably have to become somewhat uncomfortable. Should it be him or me? Sometimes we replace the go of the Great Commission with a come over here and get on my situation, my terms, and I'll let you know about it. Well, we went out with our wives a few times, and one night Harry and Cindy went to dinner with us and came to our house for dessert and guitar playing and cigarettes. He said, mind if I light up? And I said, no, go ahead. And he looked around the room and he says, where's your ashtray? See, he knew he had me. I didn't have a little sign on the front of my door like a friend of mine has, no smoking here. But I didn't have an ashtray, which says a similar message. So I said, I've got one, just wait. So I ran into the kitchen where Norma was whipping some cream or something, and I said, do we have anything that works as an ashtray? So she looked around and found this little jelly dish, and I took it back in there and said, here it is. And he looked at it kind of suspiciously, but lit up and filled it full of ashes. And that night, spiritual things and cigarette smoke mixed in the air. The next morning, I got up and walked into that room and took a deep whiff. Guess what I smelled? Perfume. Lucky Strike perfume. The perfume of love that we were willing to love Harry enough to contaminate our lives, maybe die early. For the sake of the gospel. When I think of all that time Paul spent in jail, it didn't seem like much. And someone said in being wise that we should make friends to share the gospel. That's like saying make friends to sell encyclopedias. I think there's a word for that. The Japanese have hagawashi. I don't think that's biblical at all. I think we make friends because people deserve to be loved. Not because, hey, here's an opportunity for the gospel. Joe Aldrich said, people won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. I believe people can see through us a mile away when we come with the wrong motive. When we're more interested in the truth and telling them how wrong they are about God than in loving them. I met John at work. We started spending every lunch hour together running in a nearby sports field and training up for a marathon. Right early, I told John of my faith in Christ and the tremendous benefits we had received from that relationship. He told me, I'm not interested. Don't call me, I'll call you. But we kept relating and becoming very good friends. I worked with him. I spent a lot of time with him. And one day, as we were becoming such good friends, John called me on the phone and said, I need to speak to you now. He was not usually taking that kind of initiative, but he came over and said, Jim, I could trust you with my car, my family, and my money. I said, yes. He said, and you could trust me with your car, family, and money. I said, yes. He said, since I met you, I know what it is to be a real Christian, but I am not interested yet. Maybe someday. That was encouraging. He said, what I want to know is this. Can we keep becoming better and better friends with something so big as a difference between us? I think he was asking me, is there a string attached here? I said, John, our friendship is not at all dependent on you believing what I believe. If I ever indicate that, please call me down. We need to act wisely around outsiders. And the last step, and we're not going to say anything about this to speak of, but he says, let your conversation, this is the explanation phase, let your conversation, not presentation, monologue, one way, but dual conversation, be always full of grace and seasoned with salt. Those two are in opposition. Gracious is loving and sweet and kind, but seasoned with salt is not seasoned with sugar. When my secretary Claire came to Christ, I asked her about our conversations, and she said, most Christians I had known before were sort of goody, sweetie, you know, wonderful, everything is hallelujah. But you gave me the facts. And so it was the conversation seasoned with salt. So that we may know how to answer every question. Not every question, but every questioner. Answer everyone. Well, we've come to the end of looking at Paul's preparation, demonstration, and explanation phases. So what about all this? Well, the so what is to do something. Now, perhaps God has spoken to you while we were sitting here about something that is a need. Some way that you could get involved in the preparation, a demonstration, or even an explanation to let one of your outsider friends know about Jesus Christ. Would you take just a few seconds to think about what that might be? In case you need a suggestion from me, let me suggest two areas. One is prayer. Write down the name of four or five people that you would pray that God would open a door. And priorities. Leave a little time in your life that if there was someone that needed to be related to, you wouldn't be saying, okay, 2 weeks from Tuesday. A little boy went down to the beach after a terrible storm. And starfish had been swept up in mass. And they were being stranded, and the sun would kill them. So he was down there picking these starfish up, throwing them back into the safety of the waves. An older and wiser man came up and said, son, this beach goes on for miles and miles. There are millions of starfish. What difference can your effort possibly make? The little boy picked up a starfish and said, it makes a difference to this one, as he threw it to safety in the waves. We can win the world. One person at a time. I invite you to join the army.